1 Corinthians 15. We come back to a precious doctrine of the resurrection. Every time I get an illness, every time I get some bumps and bruises, or I go and work out and it hurts, and it's more painful 2-3 days later, I try to run, you know, reasonably fast, what, 9-minute miles, I think, something like that, and it still is painful, and my kids shake their heads going, you could do better than that. But all these things are a reminder I'm getting old and older, and the body is breaking down and decaying, and this is not the way God designed this world. He created us good. He created all things and pronounced it good, and he actually created humanity to rule the world as, in a way, his place, as he created us in his image, and we are to take dominion, if you remember that in the creation accounts, to operate and act in dominion over his creation. And Adam and Eve did that, but with the fall brought death and the curse. We were meant to live and meant to dwell on this earth eternally and to dwell in the presence of God without anything separating us, without anything bringing pain or sorrow into our life. But yet now we know what life is like right now, as we know the day is coming when we are marked for death, whether it's 70 years old or 80 years old or maybe sooner, maybe later, who knows. We know that's the case. We accept that, but there's something in us that tells us this is not the way it ought to be. And this is why the doctrine of resurrection is so wonderful for the Christian, because that is the promise that tells us that what we have now is not what it's going to be. Everything we've experienced in this life that brings any type of pain, any type of decay or corruption or sin or evil or the effects and consequences of that is not how it ought to be, and it's not how it's going to be, because God has promised to raise the dead, and he has given Christ to us and given him as a Savior and also the first fruits of that resurrection promise of which we hope for and we look forward to one day, to where then they will be restored back to how it was meant to be, good and perfect and eternal. And this is part of the doctrine. This is the understanding we have. It is a hope, and it's this doctrine of resurrection that's so critical to the Christian faith. It's a doctrine that Paul in chapter 15 is defending and describing and explaining. They're saved. We are saved by a gospel of hope for the afterlife, a hope that we will not in the afterlife face a judgment from God and then be cast into hell, but we will actually be received by Christ into his kingdom, and he will say, enter into the joy of my kingdom, and we will enter in and dwell there. This is part of the gospel hope. That's the part of the gospel promise, resurrection glory. Resurrection is fundamental to the Christian faith and to the Christian gospel. Resurrection is the reason why the great apostle Paul, the writer of this epistle, is a Christian in the first place. Resurrection is actually central and essential to the plan of God. Because as I said, this is not how, as we experience and see today and the things we experience, this is not how it's always going to be. There's going to be a change. There is a plan. There is something of the order of God being carried out, in which we will see the coming of Christ, our resurrection, the entering into the kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth and dwelling with God in his presence forever and enjoying that, and sin will be removed. That's the plan. That's the order that God has designed in his plan. And resurrection is central to that, because we won't and can't be in that experience, because we're going to die and we're cursed and this body is an old and decaying body. We have to have something that will fit us for that experience and that dwelling with the Lord in his presence, in his kingdom forever, without sin, and able to be in his presence, be with the holy God without any type of defilement that would cause there to be a reaction from God, who is too holy to have sin dwell within his midst. And so we look forward to this radical, miraculous change to happen, where the immortal will be wiped away, and we'll take on, or the mortal will be wiped away, and we will take on immortality. And there were many in the Corinthian church and in other churches in that time, in the first century and through church history, who were Christians and became Christians, radically saved by faith because they witnessed other persons who had this hope for eternal life give their lives either in martyrdom or facing death every day. As Paul said in the previous verses we were looking at there in the middle of chapter 15, where he's describing how we are in danger in verse 30. Every hour I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised. And as Paul and other believers and those who witnessed such of other Christians who faced death every day and actually did die, what did they gain by doing that, by cutting their life short? And what do we gain by following that example if there is no resurrection of the dead? And he carries on that deduction of thinking that resurrection is central and essential and central to the message. It is pertinent to the message. It is critical to what we believe as Christians. Without it, he says, our life is futile. We're pitied, most pitied amongst men. So resurrection, very important. And we come to verse 35, and now we begin to describe what is the resurrection, what actually is happening, and what we're to expect in the resurrection. And he opens this in verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? This is asked actually in a sarcastic tone, in a disbelieving tone, by those probably false teachers and maybe those connected more to the Epicurean philosophers who didn't believe in the afterlife. They believed you live this life, that's all there is to live. You die and you go out of extinction and you go out of existence. And therefore, okay, well, if you believe in resurrection, well, what kind of body does that look like? Tell me how that's supposed to be, since we know your body goes into a grave, and if left there long enough, it just decays and turns to dust. Well, how are you going to get resurrection with that? Is the sarcastic tone. And Paul has to answer that, and he is going to answer that by giving us the understanding and the explanation of the Christian resurrection. What it is. And this is a very important discussion and explanation in that day, and it is today. It is just as important today. And let me give you an example of this. Well, you've probably heard of cremation and the idea of cremating the body. There is the debate out there that, well, Christians, we really shouldn't cremate. We should have our bodies put in tombs because we're going to be resurrected. It's got to be kept together, and God's going to raise that body. And there's a problem with that, and Paul's going to explain a little bit of that today. But there's another theory out there that's very interesting. I was reading this week, shared even with my wife, and I was just flabbergasted that this is going on, or this idea is being brought into evangelicalism. It's popular among liberal-leaning, progressive Christians or Christianity, but it's made its roads into the evangelical camp. It has to do with the idea of Christian transgenderism. Now, I say Christian there as if to say the transgender movement or transsexual person who is a Christian, what hope does he have? What does the resurrection look like for him? Now, think about that. That is an interesting question. Person who is, well, what psychologists and whatnot would say, there's a certain mental dysphoria going on. They're confused, and what they think they are is not how the biology is lining up. Well, when resurrection comes around, what happens? What kind of body do they get? Now, this is not a theory, like you may guess, that they believe that the fall of humanity and total depravity of man is manifested in some type of confusion up here or some disillusion in the mind and the heart and the emotions and the feelings, and even as it affects itself in the brain chemistry and the hormones to where there's a lot of mixed up things and thus called dysphoria. And therefore, you got to work on that mental thing. They're not talking about the mental thing. That is, they're not... This person is not functioning right or normally according to God's design in what is called binary genderism, which, by the way, that's, from what I understand, everybody here is binary gender, two genders, male, female. And the trans, it's like, well, there may be two or three or 50 or whatever, and we're not sure, and we're trying to figure ourselves out, our identity. But that's not the argument here that's going around. And by the way, the problem with this transgender and this dysphoria and this idea is really a disorder. It's always been viewed that way by DSM. That is the, what it's called, but it's the psychology manual, the official documentation, official studies and research behind how psychologists and psychiatrists measure whatever mental disorders and whatever things that they deal with. They would call that a disorder, dysphoria, a psychological mental illness. And thus, if that's the case, you treat that by addressing the mind, you address the heart, and we as Christians would say you treat it by addressing the spiritual condition. And that's been proven, by the way, by the fact that such a prestigious institution as Johns Hopkins University medical community will no longer perform the reassignment operations, reassignment surgery. Because a person who's confused about their gender, I'm not what I actually am in biology, I need to be this over here. So they carry on a reassignment and a surgery and they change. This is the Bruce Jenner, Caitlyn Jenner thing. Well, Johns Hopkins won't do that anymore because it didn't work. The person still suffers from confusion, depression, suicidal thoughts, even after the procedures and hormone treatments have taken place. And they've taken research over the past 30 years on that and gone through the surveys of those who they did perform these type of reassignments, and they come and find out that didn't work. As a matter of fact, not only did it not work, did it not help the person, it made it worse. Dr. Ryan Anderson, senior research fellow in American Principles and Public Policy for the Heritage Foundation, writing a book, he says this: the medical evidence suggests that sex reassignment does not adequately address the psychosocial difficulties faced by people who identify as transgender. Even when the procedures are successful technically and cosmetically, and even in cultures that are relatively trans-friendly, that is, it's not because of us Christians that make them feel suicidal or feel confused. Even in trans-friendly cultures, transitioners still face poor outcomes, he says. Now, Johns Hopkins, there's the man. His name is Dr. Paul McHugh, the University Distinguished Service Professor of Psychiatry at that university. He explains this: transgendered men do not become women, nor do transgendered women become men. All, including Bruce Jenner, this is his words, become feminized men or masculinized women, counterfeits or impersonators of the sex with which they identify. In that lies the problematic future. And Ryan says, the most thorough follow-up of sex reassignment people extended over 30 years and conducted in Sweden, where the culture is strongly supportive of transgendered, documents their lifelong mental unrest. 10 to 15 years after surgical reassignment, the suicide rate of those who had undergone reassignment surgery rose to 20 times that of comparable peers. It got worse, 20 times over. He says the results of many gender reassignment studies are unsound because researchers lost track of more than half of the participants. Indeed, Dr. Hyde said the high dropout rate could reflect high levels of dissatisfaction or even suicide among post-operative transsexuals. So you take the number there, and they measure this out 30 years later. Okay, did it help? Did it work? How are you now? Where are you at in your social balance and your perspective of identity? Did it make you feel whole? And did it make you feel comfortable with yourself again? And they come to find out 20 times worse in the suicide. Now they're worse. And those are the only one, those are the ones they found who are part of the survey. The ones they didn't find didn't contribute to it, which means if there were those who they didn't find who had committed suicide, the numbers are actually far worse than what we find. And so this is just part of the studies here. And what that says is you can change the biology, you can change the body, but the problem is right here. The problem is right there. And that's what they found. Now, why do I bring this up? What's this got to do with resurrection? It has to do with this. 2 weeks ago, what's called the ETS, Evangelical Theological Society, they gather together every year and they have their studies and what they do. And these are conservative evangelical schools. It's an academic group, and they get together, pastors and leaders and church leaders and whatnot. And the ETS meeting happened in Denver a couple weeks ago, and they present papers on particular topics of theology and doctrine. And one of them had to do with gender, and a particular professor from Talbot Theological Seminary, he's a theology professor, Andy Draycott, presented a paper there. And the paper had to do with resurrection. It had to do with the idea of transgendered people and what they should expect in the resurrection. And what do you think his suggestions were? The fall of humanity affects the transgendered person by misassigning his biological gender to him. This is not mental, it's more wrong body. Wrong body. Therefore, one would surmise that at the resurrection, this person will receive the body of his orientation. And so the view is presented that way. In an evangelical context, amongst churches and schools that I'm very used to and aligned with, that really the problem's not here. It's when the resurrection happens, finally we get it all fixed because the fall affected his body, gave him the wrong body, gave her the wrong body and whatever, but when he gets resurrected, he's going to get the right body. The one that's lined up with his mental identity. You see the difference there? I mean, that's what's going on in our circles, and it is crazy. It's pretty confusing. It's just not accurate. You're not even lining up with Johns Hopkins on this, and yet this is the view, and this is what's happening. It's not a depraved mind that's the problem. It's God gave you the wrong body, and he'll fix that later at the resurrection. And so we come to this text, and this is why. How do we address this doctrine, and what does it mean? It's important today. It's critical today. And does this text have something to say about that issue there? It does, actually. And we'll see in a moment. So, the question is, what's going to happen at the resurrection? What kind of body will you receive? Will you receive a body that you're going to look, you know, like, you know, Dwayne Johnson? Let's just throw that out there. Or some model or whatever. Is it the body that I want? Or maybe I just don't like my ethnicity. Maybe I don't like that I grew up and was raised by my parents in a particular tribe or group. Maybe I want to switch over here, almost kind of like reincarnating to a different tribe of some sort. What's going to happen? What will happen to our present body? What will happen to that body that I will receive? Is it unbiblical to cremate? Is it biblical to be buried in a tomb, not cremated to dust and scattered into the ocean, and therefore all the molecules have to be found and drawn back together and trying to draw this out? And I mean, isn't that what the rapture means? Well, Paul, I think, gives us a better answer to this and an explanation here. Let me just put it out here this way, and maybe we can just call it the night. I'll just tell you. I'm not going to become something entirely different from what I am here and now. If I'm 6'4", Irish, Euro, descent, American male here on earth, I'm not going to be a 5 foot tall North African Arab woman in the resurrection. It's not what's going to happen. That would look pretty weird, wouldn't it? I mean, for me. I mean, not that Arab people look weird. I'm just saying, this is pretty odd. How is anybody going to recognize that? I'm not going to be reincarnated into another life form. So reincarnation is not Christian resurrection. It's not reconstructing to something different. I will be in the same tribe, people group, language group, as I am here on earth. The book of Revelation says that God saved multiple people from many tribes and people groups over this earth, and they will gather together as they are and give praise to God in the kingdom. Thus, what I am here is going to look a lot like what I am going to be there. What God created, therefore, and assigned me and you when he created you through the natural conception from your parents will be how he wants you to dwell eternally, representing your people group for the glory of God. That at least we can acknowledge that. So, get used to it. Get used to how you look. I don't know, maybe there's a little change there. Maybe there's issues of health. Obviously, how the fall affects our body and affects the way we look and how we turned out through life or limping or whatever else. Well, yeah, that happens. There's going to be some fixes and there's going to be something different. But remember Jesus, risen from the dead. What did he look like? They recognized him when he opened their eyes and they saw the marks on his hand and they saw the mark in the side. This looks like the same body, but it's not the same. This is not Lazarus raised from the dead only, a new life given to a mortal body to die again. This is not Jairus' daughter that is given life and then she lives a longer life and then dies again and grows older. This is a body that you take the fall away, you take the curse away, but there's something of that sameness that comes over into the resurrection. Okay, so that's the whole premise that I'm going to argue from that we'll see here in Paul's words. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 8, Paul makes this statement. And he makes this statement before Agrippa. He says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is this such a problem with anybody? Why are we confused about this? Cannot God raise the dead?" And this is an impossibility we're talking about. Resurrection is not something that just kind of is a chemistry thing or something that you can put it back together and recharge it and, you know, give it some electricity and bring life to it and like a Frankenstein. Resurrection is a miracle. And it is what God does, and it should not shock us that there is such thing as resurrection, and it should be, of course, believed. If God is our creator and we believe him to be creator and creating all things from out of nothing, ex nihilo, then why would any concept of resurrection confound anybody? Why not? I mean, this is what he wants. It's what he designs and what he desires and the purpose he has, and that's reflected in what we are right now to a certain degree. God can do anything and will do as he wishes. So let's take a look at this text, and I just want to walk through this from verse 35, and we're going to take us hopefully through tonight all the way through 49, because it's just one whole argument, and Paul just defends what the doctrine of resurrection is. He begins, first of all, in verse 36 through 42, the illustrations of resurrection. Here are the illustrations. He responds to their statements. How are the dead raised? Verse 35. With what kind of body do they come? And of course, these are sarcastic questions. And he's saying, oh, you foolish person. I mean, this is almost like, why is it such a difficulty for you to understand that our Creator God can resurrect you and give you a new body, a new life? What's the problem here? Why would you question this? And they're, of course, thinking, well, if the body decays, how are you going to get that body back? That's beyond the issue here. God does it. Okay, bottom line, that's the answer. And he gives illustrations here. And these are three analogies given by Paul to describe the nature of resurrection. And there's these three things: the seed, the plant, seed, the flesh, and then heavenly bodies, the stellar bodies. And he just works through those three. Begins with the seed first. You foolish person, verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Okay, so with that argument, he gives three basic arguments, or with this analogy, three basic arguments about how he's going to lay out what is the nature of the resurrection. planting a seed. You plant a seed. It's just this gnarled up, dried little thing. And it's amazing. Tiny little seed, dried up, it's dead, there's no life in it, it's not breathing, it's just this dead kernel. And it can't do anything until you actually plant it. And with the right temperatures and the moisture and the conditions, suddenly through osmosis and through some activity of God's created order, this thing comes to life and it grows. And it pops out of the ground and it's a seed. No, it's not. It's not a seed. What is it? It becomes a tree, it becomes a plant, it becomes a wheat plant, it becomes a corn stalk, it becomes something that doesn't really look like what it was planted there, at least in the sense it's not the same thing that was planted. Something has come out of that. And so he just uses that analogy, right? You got the seed, boom, corn stalk. All right, here you go. Same thing, same design. He makes an argument about, first of all, disillusion, dissolving. The original form of the seed is dissolved and decomposes. It dies, he says, is the idea. It just dies. You bury it. You put it in the dirt. You're not going to see that seed again. You're not going to see it again. It's just going to be gone. That's it. But you will see the effects of it when it grows. And out of that seed grows this amazing plant. It ceases to exist in its original form. There's a dissolution of it. And death, therefore, and the argument here is like resurrection, death must take place first before resurrection. Now, the rapture is the exception to that. Some will be alive when he comes back, and they will be immediately transformed. But just as much as they had died, same thing happens. And the same illustration, by the way, is what Jesus draws from. He goes to seeds in John chapter 12 and sowing seeds as a teaching on salvation and resurrection. John 12, 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And this, of course, he's speaking of his death. I must die. And by me dying, that must happen in order for there to be fruit born. The plant's going to bear fruit. My death is going to result in a resurrection, which is the first fruits of many resurrections, and many souls will be saved, and all will be the fruit of my death and resurrection. That's his analogy he uses for his own work on the cross. So there is a death. There's a dissolution. Therefore, our body must die. It must go away. It must be dissolved. And resurrection will follow. There's the argument of difference as well. Argument of difference. He says, what you sow is not the body that is to be. So what is sown, what our body's here, this is not the body that is going to be the resurrection body. There's a difference. You don't expect the bare kernel to grow out of the ground. You expect a great, green, luscious plant to grow in its place, of which the kernel gave it that life by dying, by being buried. So when Jesus was crucified, his earthly body died and was buried in a tomb. It ceased to exist in its first form of life, and the new body he took up was a resurrected, glorified body. Though it resembled the old body, it was not exactly the same. How do I know? Because Jesus wasn't passing through doors the first time through. After he died, he raised. This is his glorified body. Now he's passing through doors. Now he's disappearing. Now he's immortal. Now he is not dying. And now he is, as he is right now, in heaven, in the presence of the Father, on the throne, ruling, and will return. That's the body. And that's a forever body. That's the type of body that's not what it was before. It resembles what before. You see him, and you will say, that's what he looked like before, but there's something different there, right? There's a big difference. His resurrection was not like Lazarus's resurrected body, because Lazarus died again. Sad, isn't it? And the widow's son, you know, the widow, as they're taking him out in his tomb, where they're carrying him to his tomb to bury him, and Jesus touched the coffin, and he rose up and came alive, he would die again. as well as Jairus' daughter's body. That's not what we have here with Jesus. So, what you sow is not the body that is to be. There's an argument of difference. The seed illustrates that as well. Also, an argument about continuation, though. The two forms have some type of continuity. There's something, a similarity there. What you sow is not, in verse 37, the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps a wheat, or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So there's a kind. So the wheat seed gets sown in the ground. What's it going to produce? Not barley, not corn, not a big tree. It's going to produce a barley plant. And thus he continues in this illustration about something of the continuity of. So your body, there's going to be something continuing on in likeness of what we are here as to what we will be there. Though there's a difference, yet there's a similarity, a continuation of what we have. That is, the nature of the seed passes on the life and nature of what the new plant will be, but in a new form. The seed changes radically, but it continues in the same life form. A wheat seed doesn't become a barley plant. My body, as I die, I don't become someone that looks like he's from North Africa. Okay? I'm going to be something of the nature that God designed me in my creation at the beginning. So with Jesus, they recognized him, but his body was different, right? He's still Jewish after he rose from the dead. He's now a glorified Jew and a glorified body with the marks of his crucifixion for the purpose of declaring forever he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so there's something of a continuity. So that's what you see. The seed really illustrates that with that analogy. There's disillusion, it will die. There's a difference, it's not what it was before, what it will be, and yet there's a continuation. The forms will be connected in some way. That's how the resurrection is. The second analogy in verse 39 is flesh. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. He starts to talk about all types of creatures that God has created in the flesh and breathed life into them. He says the human flesh is different from the others, and all are different from each other. There's one for animals, birds, fish, humans. And by the way, this is a good statement against evolution. We're not connected to each other. The only thing that we're connected to is that God used the same types of elements to bring this together, and we have the same creator, same designer. And so there's some similarities, but we are not of the same flesh. But he makes this statement here, and that God is amazing with his variety, his distinctiveness, his virtual assortment of created beings and life forms. If you remember your biology classes, or you go into your biology classes or your plant classes or whatever, and you just are exposed to the amazing variety of God's created world. But not all flesh is the same kind, he says. It's not the same. The biological codes, the amino acids that are basically the building blocks of all life, those combinations are distinct with the human life compared to the fish. And there's a distinction there that is amazing, unique, and it's fixed. It's binding. You cannot change yourself into a different life form. This is how we are created. And thus humans are this way. And when we are resurrected, we will be human. And that's what it is. That's God's design from the very beginning. We won't be half fish. We won't be like the Narnian creatures that look weird and are strange, but it's not the way it is. This is how God creates it here. You're human, you're fish, you're animal, you're bird. That's how it is, and that's how it's going to be. And by the way, he's not going to resurrect fish and animals and your pets. Sorry, that doesn't get in this picture, but this is just an illustration from flesh. We understand this. This is how God designed it, and when we are resurrected, that's how we will be. That's how we will be. Resurrection is not a reconstruction of our body into some different life form, unlike what we know here. No, it's going to be like what we know here. It's just glorified. It doesn't have the curse on it. And we will have bodies that are fit, that will live forever and not change. and not become old and worn out. And I was talking with someone today. If I want to do a sheep hunt, I better get on it fast. I'm running out of time. So, but maybe not. When resurrection happens, it'll be awesome. And then heavenly bodies. Here's the third analogy, verse 40. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Now he's going to move into this, and we're going to see this argument a little bit in the next paragraph. There are bodies for heaven, and there are bodies for earth. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's two different types of glory here. What we have in our experience right now, in our present, is a different type. It's an earthly type of glory. And it doesn't even measure to the heavenly glory that we will have. That's what we look forward to. And then he goes to the illustration. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from a star in glory. And the billions and billions of stars, which, by the way, some are planets, they don't give off light. Some are suns, they do give off light. Some are meteors. There's all different types of heavenly bodies going on here. That's how God designed it. There's a distinction there. There's different, and there's a difference of glory, if you could see it that way. One is of the glory of the sun, which is amazing. And then there are those that they're moons. They just reflect. They just reflect light. There's different types of glory is what he's saying here. And that is to tell you what you have here is like a moon compared to what you will have in the glorified, resurrected body. Different glory that we will reflect and we will have and we will be in these glorified tents, these glorified houses or tabernacles of which our spirit will dwell one day. This is the illustration. This is what he wants us to understand here of the resurrection. And this is how we are to see it. And therefore, the question is just a silly, foolish question. How are the dead raised? Because, well, God raises them. What's the problem? What kind of body do they come up? Do they come up like a fish? Are you silly? Where'd you get that? The Bible tells us, God has told us, and just think of the whole creation story. There it is. This is how he created us, and this is what he's going to do. It's not a reconstruction, it's a resurrection. It's a return to the design that he has. Now, verse 42, he moves to what I'll call the contrasts of resurrection. He begins to compare now. One glory to the other, heavenly glory, earthly glory. Here we are in our earthly bodies with a certain measure of glory by the image. We bear the image of God, so there's a measure of glory there. But when we are resurrected, we will have full design and full glory as the glory of Christ and the brilliance of that. And there's a contrast, though. He just wants to make the difference here. The distinction between bodies. There is a distinction, though we will be of the same kind. He again lays it out here in four different ways. Our resurrected bodies will have four sets of contrasts that he teaches us here. And he begins this, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, going back to that idea of the seed, buried, this is death. What is sown is perishable. What's going to die is the perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So he makes the argument four ways. Perishable, imperishable. Perishable, what does that mean? Our first body, this is how we are right now, we're sown perishable. That is mortal. It grows old. It deteriorates. It breaks down. It's subject to weakness. It's subject to sickness. It gets infected. It gets cancer. It only has a short shelf life. It's perishable. And this is how it is because of the curse. And it will be sown this way, buried, died, and it must be that. We must die to get rid of it in order to take on the imperishable. The imperishable is We will now know no sickness, no weakness, no decay, no deterioration, no death, and all the things that are connected to what would be defined as perishable. So the resurrected body and the resurrected dead, we're not talking about Lazarus's body here. We're talking about Jesus' resurrected body, his glorified body. In Psalm 103, just to divert our eyes over here to the Old Testament, Psalm 103, verse 14, 15, and 16. The Lord says this, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." There's the perishable. "From dust we came, to dust we'll return," right? That's the way. That's this perishable. That's what we exist right now. That's the lesser earthly glory that our bodies are. And he says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." It's perishable. This is who we are. We live for only a few years, comparable to eternity, even comparable to the bodies that were still affected by the fall right after the creation and the fall, before the flood. We have people living for 900 years, but that was it, and they died. That's an amazing list of people, how long they lived, but it's all about coming to, and then they died, and they died, and they died, and they perished, and they perished. And as the wind blows over the grass, turns it dry in Middle East real quickly because it's so hot and it gets so dry, and the moisture is here for a short time and it's gone, it's green for 2 weeks, and then the wind blows and the heat comes and it just dries and dies so quickly. That's what we're like. This is what this body is like. But what we receive will not be like that at all. It will be imperishable. It will be raised imperishable. Dishonor. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. I like this idea that he compares here, the dishonor. This has to do with value. At the fall, man's potential for pleasing and serving God was radically reduced and mitigated by weakness and depravity. And so the honor that Adam and Eve had as the creation, the highest of creation and the dominion, was greatly reduced, greatly inhibited because of the fall. John MacArthur says it this way, "We dishonor God in this way by our inability to take advantage fully of what he has given us in his creation. We dishonor God by misusing and abusing the bodies through which he desires us to honor and serve him. Even the most faithful believer dies with his body in a state of dishonor, a state of imperfection and incompleteness." And oh, we know that, don't we? We want to do more. We want to be able to honor God as best we can. And by salvation, we're able to a degree. But still, this is this dishonored condition. We won't be able to do everything to the degree, to the glory of God, until we get that glorified body. We're raised in glory. That is honorable bodies, perfected for the purpose of praising God from a completely purified heart, and we won't make mistakes with our piano playing and our singing and our whatever we do, serving God with purified wills, purified motives, enjoying God and his creation with a purified mind and understanding. We won't need to do communion every month, and sometimes need to be done more often than that to come back and confess our sins. Lord, I failed again. Lord, I came up short again. Lord, I continue to dishonor you. Please forgive me. Let me recharge, restart, get back on the trail, get back on the path, serve you in a better way. I mean, that's good for what we're doing now, and we need to continue striving and persevering. But when resurrection happens, we are in glory. And all of that weakness is put away. All of that dishonor is wiped away. That'll be wonderful. That's the way we are designed and what we are going to be. It's what he wants. Then there's weakness and power, the next one. Verse 43, "It is sown in weakness. So the seed, this body, is sown in weakness." Its life is known as weak. Physical strength, lack of endurance, unable to resist disease, death, mortality, unable to run under a 2-hour marathon. It's weak. It's weak. Our earthly temples are inescapably fragile and temporary. It's weak. That's the way we are. We keep sinning. It's weak. We keep failing. We keep not believing the Lord. We keep not serving to the best of our degrees, not loving others the way Christ loved. Because it's weak. It's weak through and through. We're totally depraved. And we need a total change. And he says here, sown in that weakness, raised, and he chooses the word power, dunamis, dynamite. We'll never have to say again, though our spirit is willing, our flesh is weak. That's gone at the resurrection. Martin Luther said it this way, as weak as it is, as the human body of believers is now, without all power and ability when it lies in the grave, just so strong will it eventually become when the time arrives, so that not a thing will be impossible for it if it has a mind for it, and it will be so light and agile that in an instant it can float here below on earth or in heaven above. And he's speaking of Christ. We take on that body like Christ, and it'd just be so different. Such power, such honor, such glory. That's what it'll be. That's the difference. Weakness to power. And we are to be reminded, by the way, we are right now perishable, dishonor, weak, natural. Just keep that in mind. Don't get too conceited. Don't get too high and heavy in your mind. Oh, I'm a Christian, and look how good I am, and look how better I am than so-and-so. Hey, you're still weak, dishonoring, and you're falling far short. This is the way we are now. We continue to strive and persevere to honor the Lord, but oh, we have that hope. And it is a hope that we long for, to be rid of the things that are keeping us down. I don't want to say anymore, though my mind is willing, my flesh is so weak. The last one, in the natural body to the spiritual body. It's sown as a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. This doesn't mean that, okay, all the flesh in a Gnostic form of way needs to go away. And when we're raised, it's just a spiritual resurrection. That is, we're just spirits. You know, that's not true. That's not accurate. That obviously is not how Jesus was raised. It's not how we're going to be raised. But what does he mean by spiritual body? It means our body, which is the emphasis here, our body now is different from our body then. Our body now is natural. Imperfections. That's natural. It's just human. We like to say it that way. Limitations of an earthly existence caused by the fall. This earth is the only realm and the only living place for which this body is suited. But when we get a new body, this body is a spiritual type of body, perfectly suited for spiritual things like living in heaven, supernatural living, living in the very presence of God. Our natural bodies cannot live in the presence of God as is. Can't happen. Spiritual body is. That is, we're talking about a body here that takes on the character of God, that takes on the character of Christ, and reflects that perfect image. We're made in his image. Well, we need to reflect that in a spiritual, pure, holy manner. We're not gods. We don't become gods in the Mormon teachings, but we take on spiritual bodies, and we'll be in the presence of gods and of God, and we'll be in the presence of angels, and we will worship with them with nothing to inhibit us. This is a wonderful thing to look forward to, perfectly suited for these things. In Luke chapter 20, the Lord Jesus Christ had some things to say. Luke chapter 20 in verse 34, 35, and verse 36. He says, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That's a spiritual body there. It's a spiritual situation. Right now it's so natural. It's so earthly. This is heavenly. This is glory. That's how we will be. That's what it is. if anything, what the resurrection body will be like. Just remove the effects of the curse and put us in a physical existence that never dies and can come in the presence of a holy God like the angels. That's where it'll be. So here's the contrast. And last, verse 45. We'll call this the prototype of resurrection. Prototypes. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. Now we're going back to Genesis. Paul believed in Genesis. Paul believed literally there was an Adam, just as he believes literally there's a Jesus. You can't have a fictitious Adam with a real Jesus and make a comparison there. There's the first Adam, and he's the progenitor of the human race, that what he produced as a result, the first Adam became a living being, and therefore all of us from him are living. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. What did Adam do in the fall? A living being that would die, and the rest of us die. That's where we are now. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Now he's talking about what we will get is a spiritual life that lives forever, that raises the dead, that gives life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. A prototype. Prototype Adam, living being. That's how we live now. He's our prototype. Adam probably had a far less weakened condition than we do now, I believe. The average person has. He lived a lot longer. He was closer to his perfection than we are. There's another text that Paul proves, the New Testament believer, understood this reality that Genesis, you can't take Genesis out without undermining the very doctrines, the key doctrines of the Christian faith. Not only Christ, but our salvation and who we are now and the resurrection is an issue having to do with the reality of a literal human being named Adam. The last Adam, he gives life. All the descendants of Adam, of the second Adam, will have these types of spiritual bodies through resurrections. The first ones receive natural bodies, the second receive the spiritual bodies. The natural's first, and then there's the second, the spiritual. This is the chronology of God's plan. Verse 46, it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the same image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And you get the distinction there. Adam first, that's what we reflect. Man of dust, we die. To dust we shall return. These bodies are gone. Our spirits need to take on a new tent. And we're going to take on the tent of the second Adam. And that's the life-giving spirit, the heavenly body. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what we look forward to see and to experience. Jesus' post-resurrection appearance, therefore, gives us a glimpse as to how we will be. Able to disappear, that'll be cool. Able to eat, drink, talk, normal physical existence. This is a real body here. Recognizable from what we were before, though different in a way, because it'll be a spiritual body, glorified body, and immortal. Immortal. Never affected by the fall and the curse ever again. So whatever happens to our present bodies, disease, bruised, broken, unhealthy, tortured, whatever, abused, we should not see them as our permanent bodies. We should not cling so tightly to this world. That doesn't mean, oh, I don't need to diet anymore, or I don't need to worry about taking risks and jumping off cliffs and stuff. No, don't go that far. I'm just saying, let's not cling so tightly here to this world and what we have here. Let's long for the glory of God. And in longing that, by the way, our blessed hope and assurance and security is in that, not this. We shall be like him as he is, and as we look to that and we hope in that, we live holy lives to honor what God has done, what God has designed for us. He's determined and assigned what we shall be like, and we will look to that day and we'll live our lives as honorable as we can to his glory and for his purposes. And I'll close with these words from Philippians 3. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, you know, this seed, this natural body, this weakened body, this perishable body. He'll transform that lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the doctrine Paul teaches us, this resurrection. God has determined that. And we will stand before him in our tribe, our people group, and the tongue, our mother tongue, whatever it is, and we will give praise and glory to him, to our Lord Jesus Christ, around the throne with the other people groups of this world as he has created us. And in that reflection, we will give him glory according to the unique design he's given in glorified bodies. And we're thankful for that. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your blessed hope that you have given us, that we can be with you, that we can worship you here as best we can, even though in a dishonored condition, a weakened condition. Yet you've provided for us. You continue to forgive. You continue to intercede. You continue to sanctify, to give grace where we need it, to give strength where we need it, to give power where we need it, as seems best to your purposes, to direct our steps, to teach our minds, to correct us, to transform us, to renew us, all the things that need to happen that would be sanctification as we grow and we continue to go in that direction, that really ultimately the end goal is the glorified condition which we will receive. We're thankful, Lord, that all these things are promised of us. And as we see what our security is and our hope is, may we live now in our lives, not just twiddling our thumbs waiting for that day to happen, but to give our all here and now, even in our weakness, that you might be glorified. As Paul said, in his weakness, as he is weak, he is strong. Because then the only thing that gets glory is your work, your power, your strength, your grace that works within us. May we have that mindset. May we continue to strive and persevere on this earth and this time. It's such a short time compared to eternity. And so few years we have left on this earth. We don't even know if we'll be living next week. And what time we have, may we redeem it for your sake and serve you for what needs to be done here on this earth as time floats away. And we know, Lord, that what waits us is glory. And so that is not something that we should fear. So give us the confidence to continue to serve and continue to minister in the name of Christ. We thank you, Lord, again for the promise of resurrection and the wonderful doctrine that it is. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right.